Hebrews 12 and the verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And the boy David was preparing to go out against Goliath. He asked, "What shall be done for the man who destroyeth this Philistine?" The answer was that the king would give him his daughter. When our Lord Jesus came into the world as the greater David to slay another Goliath, the devil and all the hosts of darkness, you may ask, what shall be done for the one who destroys that enemy? Again, the king will give him his daughter. There would be given to the Lord Jesus a church, a bride, a people. And they would become the reward, the fruits of his labors and his sufferings. And so the church, that body of redeemed from all time to all time, from the beginning of the plan of redemption in history to the last trumpet, when the last soul is redeemed by the blood of Christ, everyone is to be given to the Lord Jesus as a reward. No spouse ever loved his wife as the Lord Jesus did. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Human love does not even begin to compare with that divine agape love in the heart of the Son of God as he came to purchase his bride, to suffer for his people. And the joy, it says here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. We know that there was no joy in the nails of the cross. We know that there was no joy in the mockery of the world or the thorns upon his brow. But the joy was us, his people. And the Father gave to his Son this wonderful promise that there would be a people redeemed. Now this promise was given in the form of a covenant. And that of course is our emphasis over these weeks, that this gospel that we preach is not just a little patchwork quilt, it is a superstructure. It's built from a blueprint, from the eternal mind of the all-wise God, the master builder. And God sent his Son, not in a haphazard mission to do what he could to rescue a world from misery, but to actually perform and purchase and present a people unto glory. Now in every covenant, there are at least two parties. There is a work to be done and rewards for the work accomplished. Just as you would assign someone to custom build a house. Set the plans out. You say to the builder, you build the house, finish the work, give me the key to turn in the door, and I covenant, promise to pay you $500,000, whatever the home is. For those that are starting out in life, of course, it might be a much more modest approach. But a work to be done, and a reward for the doing of it. Thereby, there's a promise. There's a promise made. And in this covenant, there are many promises. Now, what I want to do before we get into the points that I have today is to show you that all the promises of the gospel, which Paul says are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, in other words, they're absolute certain. They are no mere perchance statements. They are the absolutes. They are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. But how can they be yea and amen? What is it that makes them certain? They are covenant promises. They are what we have learned on the basis of an oath, of the swearing of the Father, of certain rewards to the Son, and the Son carrying out that work and perfecting it totally. So that when you read of promises, there are many times in the Bible that they are called covenant promises. And I think it's worthy just to take a few moments just to look at a place or two in the Bible where covenant and promise, if they be not synonymous, they are at least built on that very foundation, that truth. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Right? So, here is wrapped up in this same exposition, and Paul is talking here to Gentiles that were aliens, they were outside of this. These covenants were at least nationally to the Jews in particular. But now, in the full orb glory of the gospel, we find that those who were outside, those who were strangers from the covenant of promise, who having no hope and without God in the world, they hadn't a chance of heaven, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So in this you have a covenant, you have a Savior, you have blood. All the elements of covenant redemption. And we ought to be glorying in this and rejoicing in it. Another one is Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Now, I'm not going to give an exhaustive list of such verses, but you'll find that God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, heir, promises, right? If we have heirs and they inherit from us legally, they're in the line of promise. And there are sure and certain things. And God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And they are certain things and wonderful things. So, we find that when our Lord Jesus came into this world to do the work of salvation, to perform redemption, he came with guarantees, certainties, assurances that the work that he performs, there's going to be the promise of reward, covenant promises of reward. Unbreakable covenant promises. In other words, it would be impossible for the Lord Jesus to do the work and not get paid. Because God is holy, God is just, God has all resources, and our Lord Jesus came on those terms, that he would be rewarded and that he would be paid. And all the work of our Lord Jesus was to fulfill covenant of redemption and look forward to that great reward. Now, when we search the Bible on this score, we find that along the way the Father makes other promises. He not only promises the end result, but he promises the means to the result. The step-by-step performance. And I suppose we could liken it to, again, building a house, and along the way there will be payment at certain stages. Or the supply of materials to do the work. And you'll find in the great plan of God's redemption that the Father hath made wonderful promises to the Son that he might fulfill his work. Let's think of these. Well, the first one is that the Father promised to the Son a body. A body. The incarnation. The whole miracle of a supernatural body that would become the God-man to bear away the sin of the world. In Hebrews 10 and verse 5, you'll find a reference to this promise of a body. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, that is Hebrews, which is after the cross, but it's a quotation from Psalm 40, 6-8. And it is taking the language of the Old Testament scriptures that the Father is saying to the Son, a body will I prepare you. And we know that it was by the power of God and also by the Holy Ghost who overshadowed the womb of Mary that that miracle of the incarnation took place. A child born without an earthly father, and the Holy Spirit takes responsibility for the child. And our Lord Jesus is therefore by equipped to be a redeemer of sinners, a sinless man with a sinless body who would hang on a cross, a sinless sacrifice. And without a body, it could never have been done. Without a body, our Lord could never bleed. There would be no blood. But it was such a body that it was blood of infinite value, the blood of God itself. And so the Father promised to the Son as he entered into this work, a body will I prepare you. And so we see this covenant promise given to the Son along the way. Now, any view of our Lord Jesus without the miracle of his unipersonality, God-man nature, any view of the Lord Jesus that does not recognize this great miracle that he is God and man in one person, thereby equipped to die on a cross as a sin-bearer, sinless, perfect, powerful, denies the gospel. And that's why John said that if any man deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is not of God. This human body of our Lord Jesus was a necessary miracle to the work of the cross. It was, if you wish, the vehicle to bring redemption down to man. And God promised that. Then there's another promise. Indeed, a whole series of them. The Father promised the Son strength to labor and to do the work. If you go back to the Psalm 89, we'll do a little bit of Bible gymnastics here and get that glue cracked in your Bible today. In the Psalm 89 and verse 21, now remember last week we were in Psalm 89, we called this the hymn book of covenant theology, the singing of the values, the terms of covenant. And we looked at a whole list of times when it appears in this chapter. In verse 21, it says, the Father speaking again, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. Right? So the Father would not leave the Son alone. This was not some lonely mission that our Lord Jesus would go down into the world and do all by himself. No, the Father would strengthen. And in the Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, we have many more statements of the help that the Father would give unto his Son. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now, if you ever believe in a messianic portion in the Old Testament, you can't get away from this one. And so much of the Old Testament scripture is messianic. It is to do with the life, death of our Lord Jesus. And here is that redeeming work of our Lord, even on the cross itself, where they plucked off the hair of his face, and he hid not his face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God, look at the verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. And here is the Son going forth as this conqueror in redemption. This one who would promise to triumph in the work of saving sinners. Even as young David as he went out against Goliath. And they mocked and they said, David, how are you going to do this? You're but a lad. And there you are with a little sling. You haven't even the strength to wear armor or carry a reasonable sword. And what did David say? I go not in the strength of flesh, but in the name of the Lord of the hosts of the armies of Israel. And our Lord Jesus came into this work of redeeming men, not without the strength and the power of God the Father with him. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Notice the confidence in that verse 7. Because our Lord Jesus was sure of the promised help of the Father, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now you'll know that even hymn writers have taken out of this passage that our Lord Jesus set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. How could he be so resolute? How could he be so determined? How could he be so confident that he would not feel at some juncture of the whipping and the thrashing and the mocking of man and in his weakness on that cross? I speak now of his human weakness. How could he not in some place doubt and fear and worry? Perhaps I will not be enabled to do this. Well, he has here, the Lord God shall help me. And we know that in Gethsemane, where our Lord endured such an awful battle in the floor of that garden as he prayed alone, and his own disciples in their weakness, they couldn't help. Flesh and blood had no power on that temptation in the garden. And our Lord Jesus prayed with great agony of prayer, sweating drops of blood. There was pressure upon him in that garden that is beyond human strength. And the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. You see, this is a work of covenant arrangement of the Father and the Son in unison, cooperating, working to this great goal of redeeming men from their sins. In some presentations of the gospel, you have God depicted as the awful ogre that is just wringing his hands to send men to hell, and Jesus intervenes and sort of placates the Father and somehow or other turns the Father's heart to allow a few into heaven. That's a very, very poor representation of the gospel. Indeed, it misses the mark to such an extent that we need to get back to this arrangement of the promises between the Father and the Son in this work. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, back to Hebrews now. Hebrews 9, verse 14. What part would the Holy Spirit have in this redeeming work? Redeeming work, of course, we have to hone in on the very sacrifice that our Lord Jesus offered on the cross. In that period of suffering and agony on the tree, where was the Holy Spirit? Did he stand back aloof and say from a distance, I hope it's going to work? Did the Holy Spirit in some way fret and concern himself? Well, if Jesus doesn't come through on this, the whole plan will collapse and everything will be ruined and Satan will win. And you probably heard, you know, at the cross there was this battle between the Son and the devil, and the devil was getting the upper hand, and there was almost a case where Satan might have won the day. Well, here in Hebrews 9:14, we have this light thrown onto this subject. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall that blood of the Lord Jesus would be effectual? Because our Lord Jesus offered up his body through or with the help of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, strengthening, making that sacrifice and that blood to be of infinite value. Of course, Satan hadn't a chance. hadn't a hope of holding his spoil and keeping men incarcerated in sin, because our Lord Jesus triumphed. And there was never, I say this deliberately now, there never was a moment in the fight when our Lord was in danger of losing the battle. Now, if we think of young David going out against Goliath, I can see those older brothers, and maybe Saul as well, wondering, boy, this doesn't seem to be a good situation to put our whole nation in the hands of a boy and to send him out in the battle to go against this enemy. And you remember the arrangement that whoever wins, their side wins, right? It wasn't just a personal duel between two men or a giant and a boy. It was a covenant agreement made between those two nations, the Philistines and the Israelites. And Goliath shouted, "Send us a man! And if we win, put everybody to flight. You win, we go to flight." And over that valley of Elah were the shouts and jeers as David went out to battle. Now, of course, in that scene, you would greatly fear, what if, what if, what if? And when you take that to the greater picture of Calvary and the greater David going out on behalf of his people, not just for himself now. He's a redeemer. He's a head of a people. He's a worker for the Father, and he's going out against the enemy. Never was a moment that anyone needed to ask, what if? What if? He was sure and certain of conquering, such as this divine arrangement of the work of the cross. Now, if you're a Christian today, should you be doubting your salvation? If you are a believer in the finished work of our Savior, should you be living in fear? Has enough been paid? Is it really going to work out? Not when you are built on the foundation which is Christ. All other foundations are wood, hay, and stubble. They will burn up. But this foundation, which is Christ, cannot fail you. And while you go through the rigors of life and the ups and downs and the disappointments of your weakness, my weakness, we need to remember the battle is the Lord's. The battle's the Lord's. Whether it's our own personal daily walk and victory, the battle's the Lord's. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, the battle's the Lord's. And we happily hand it over to Him and say, "Lord, Your work cannot fail. Your work cannot fail." And we rest our case there. Now, just to move on in this vein, the Father also promised the Son that He would accept the work. It would be a very poor deal if our Lord could go through all of that and then the Father look at it and say, "Well, I'm sorry, I'm not very pleased with the outcome." That would happen, of course, in buildings. And people get the blueprints out and say, "Well, the builder didn't do that right. And there's things out of line." And you measure, "Well, they're not even square. There's flaws in this. I can't agree to rewarding the builder according to our agreement for shabby work like this." But in this work of building a house of mercy and a scheme of grace for sinners, the work of our Lord Jesus would be accepted. And we know the guarantee of that is the resurrection. The resurrection. Psalm 16:10, that His body would not see corruption. And that is quoted again 1,000 years later in the day of Pentecost, that this Christ that God hath raised from the dead as a justification and a mark that the payment is made in full. And so what our Lord Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." The Father said at the empty tomb, "It's finished." He raised up His Son from the grave, making His resurrection the great guarantee of acceptance. And the bottom line of application really is, if our Lord Jesus, our covenant head and redeemer, is accepted with the Father, if His death, His blood, His righteousness has all been accepted by the Father, He's now brought into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, He is given all honor and majesty, and He's the first of many.
He's the guarantee of every believer in Him. And so these covenant promises given to the Son become our wonderful assurance. Wonderful assurance. On that point, I would have to say this. When our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, He was justified. You know that text, 1 Timothy 3:16? Seen of angels, justified in the Spirit. Now, in what way did the Lord Jesus need to be justified? Was He a sinner? Was He guilty? In what way did He need to be justified before God? Well, in the sense that His work, His church that He bought, would be given the full acceptance. It's done. Finished. And He is given that promise of glory. And we, of course, are in the Beloved, and all that we are and all that we have is accepted through Him. Now, perhaps you're here today and you say, you know, this is great theology. And, you know, you can go to the Bible and build texts and build this wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus being a builder of a house. But where does it affect me in my own Christian life? How do I get a handle on these things and make use of them? Well, number one, you have to realize that salvation is all of the Lord. He's the author and the finisher. And that all those promises which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, you claim them. You claim them as yours. They are sure and certain in the Lord Jesus. They are a guarantee, an absolute guarantee of eternal life. So let me lead you through this little scenario. Are you a believer in Christ? Have you professed faith in Him? The answer is yes. If no, then all of this is just a theory. But if yes, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, are you trusting in the work of Christ to bring you to glory, to present you to the Father? That every sin is under the blood, every mercy is yours in Him. Has the Lord Jesus fulfilled the work? Yes. Has the Father accepted the work? Yes. Then we are a covenant people, saved by grace, and we will be in glory. Now, is this gospel worthy of our devotion? Is this gospel worthy of our praises and our singing? We ought to be the happiest people on earth, because we have everything in Christ. We have absolute assurances of glory. We are left in a world where there are struggles and cares and defeats, but our security is our Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father and His covenant work. And we can rest in that, whether it's a good day or a bad day. Now let me ask you, is this gospel worth promoting in the world? I'm calling for your time, your treasure, and your talents. You gave offerings to this church ministry today. Did you do so with confidence? With confidence that you are supporting a gospel ministry? Cannot fail. With confidence that the sacrifice that you are making, there are eternal rewards, everlasting rewards. That you are richer for being a participant and a supporter of this gospel. Your talents. The Lord speaks that we're all members of the body and have different gifts and talents. Not two of us with exactly the same gift. If you asked me to be a car mechanic, you'd have it going in reverse 90% of the time. If you asked me to mend clothing, it would be quite a patch. What are you doing with your talents? The Lord asks for them, you know. He says, give me your heart, but also to serve Him. Young people, what do you want to do with your life? Is this gospel that I have set before you today, does it deserve your surrender to the perfect will of God? Or are you going to put a career and money in front of it and serve mammon? This is
the real issue. If we have a great gospel, if we have a gospel as great as we claim, it claims everything of us. We are debtor. Totally debtor. And then your time. In the men's prayer meeting last night, we had a bit of a discussion about missionaries. I've been reading a very interesting book on the whole, kind of the broad picture of world missions and philosophies of missions and so on. And I was sharing some of these things just for a few minutes. And you know, I said that it's an amazing thing that God could put it in the heart of the best of men and women to give up home, country, career, go off to some third world, unknown place, unknown language. It is the most, you know, to the carnal, worldly mind, it is the most ridiculous thing in the world. And yet all around the world today, there's hundreds and thousands of people doing this. It's one of the great amazing things of the power of the gospel in men's hearts. And I know there are spurious missions and false motives and all that, and we're going to face that. But it doesn't change the fact of the reality that there are true missionaries with a true gospel with true motives. And they're selling out and surrendering everything to God. Yielded to God. Why would anyone do that? Because the gospel is the most important thing in this world. And yet, when it comes to people giving their time to serve the Lord, so many want to cut the corners. Come late, go early, opt out. You know, we profess to the world that we have the greatest message. But do they see it? When we drop everything we're doing to go to the house of prayer? When we deny ourselves of this world that we might support the Lord's cause? We're living in such an affluent, apathetic society. Most of our neighbors don't even know we're Christian. Ought not to be so. David Livingston said that God had only one son. He made him a missionary. Father and mother, what is your burden for your children? I know God's call must come into it. And I know that we must not guilt young people into Christian service. But are we really serious about raising our children that they will be equipped and motivated to serve the Lord as He calls? Or are we just like the next person, hoping that our children will get the best positions, the best jobs, to make a career and a name and whatever? The cross changes our motives. The cross changes our desires. Cross, especially a gospel that is so certain that everything we do in the name of our Lord shall in no wise lose its reward. That our Lord Himself, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, the suffering. And He comes as the apex of example. Men and women who suffered for that great eternal reward. This gospel really gets a hold of our hearts. It will cause us to let go of the world so that we are consumed with the gospel. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't miss that last part of the verse. Is set down. Is already. We are not living with our fingers crossed. Is our Lord Jesus going to make it? He's there. He's there. And if I may dare go back to the illustration of the man pulling himself in with the rope, although some people didn't really think that was the best illustration, but he's safe now. He's in. Secure. He's made it. And if we are in Christ, we are safe, secure in Him, in these covenant promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus.